Elijah is a curious character in the Old Testament. We see him today as a great figure, but he doesn't stay great. There comes a time when he runs away and he hides in the desert at the top of his game. He runs and he hides. And he gets up into a cave and God finds him there and challenges him. Now, have you ever been there at the top of your game and everything should be going your way, and yet at the end you find yourself hiding from God? Well, things had turned from difficult for Elijah to really bad. Queen Jezebel was after him, and she was hopping mad because he had slain many of her prophets. They had this contest of whose God is greater, is Baal or is Elijah's God greater? And so as they were to, and I love this, if you ever, there's a oratorio that Mendelssohn wrote, and I got to sing this a few times. It's great drama, because what happens, of course, is that Elijah says, well, if you guys think Baal is so great, then let's see if he will burn up your offering, if they'll accept your offering. And so they do all these things and nothing happens. There's no fire, nothing comes from heaven. And then Elijah says, well, let me show you how it's done, son, in a way. So he puts all of the offerings there and he says, oh, by the way, let's put some water on it. And so they put all this water on it, and he's just standing back waiting for God to do what God will do. And all of a sudden there's this spark and everything goes into flames. And whose God is winning? Elijah's God. And there's a lot of killing that goes on after that, but we won't talk about that. I saw Kill Bill a couple of weeks ago. I don't need any more of that kind of nonsense. But you get the idea. Elijah's God has won. But Queen Jezebel is furious and looking for him and wants to kill him. And so he finds himself in the desert and he talks to God and he says, I of all of your prophets am the only one left, the only one who has been faithful to you, whose knee has not bowed to Baal. And God says, wait a minute. I got a question for you, Elijah. In fact, I like the way that he asks it. What are you doing here, Elijah? In the cave, that's what God asks him. It's a question of commitment. Because I believe that the content of a person's character is demonstrated in the quality of their commitments. Commitments are important. So God's asking the question, but all we get to do is read it. So I'm thinking, maybe did God say, what are you doing here, Elijah? I have a job for you. I've told you what your job is. What are you doing here? Or maybe, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, I was with you. We showed those prophets. We showed all those people. Who is in charge? So why are you here? Why are you here, Elijah? I gave you a job, and you should be out there doing that job. Get out there and get busy. No matter how you ask it, it is a good question. God had given him the victory over 450 prophets of Baal. It was God who lit the fire under the animal sacrifices. Settle once and for all who was the most powerful, Baal or God. Elijah was God's man, God's champion, God's ambassador, and here he is hiding in a cave. God doesn't spell out where he expects Elijah to be, but Elijah knows what God is asking. Listen to what he said to him. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In other words, everyone else has forsaken you, God. I'm the only one left. All the kids in my school are into sex and drugs. Everybody at work fixes the numbers to make themselves look good. Why can't I? You can't trust anybody anymore. Everybody's out to get you. There's no use trying to get your voice heard anymore. Today's problems are just too big, too complex. Besides, I'm the only one left. Who cares? What can I do? Well, we do have to admit, the world is in pretty difficult shape. A shipwrecked sailor was sat alone on a beach. He figured out how to make a bonfire, and he sat there for a few days waiting for his ship. He sees a ship in the distance, lights his bonfire, the smoke goes up, and the ship comes close to the island, but there's only one boat with one sailor on it. And he comes up to the thing, and he has a big stack of newspapers, and he throws it up, and he tells them, hey, read this and tell me if you want to be saved. Yeah. Things are in sad shape. You have to question any period of history, as somebody told me one time, any period of history where people say that God is dead but Elvis is alive. But any student of history knows that things, well, they've never been easy. At breakfast a couple of months ago, men of the church, we gather together and have breakfast. It's kind of fun. But he was complaining about how hard life is now, how hard it is to make a dollar go where you want it to go today. And I thought about it for a minute, and I asked him, I said, let me ask you, when you were a young man, was it easier then? And he thought for a moment, and he said, well, you know, that was a disaster too. And come to think of it, I don't remember when it wasn't a disaster ready to happen. There's a lot of wisdom there. Things have never been easy for people or prophets. And it's not easy to say that there aren't unique and troubling problems that are very real. They are there. Nuclear war is kind of off the table right now. We don't have to worry about that too much. In 1860, a French chemist prophesied that, quote, within 100 years, man will know what the atom is. It is my belief that when science reaches this stage, God will come down to earth and with his big ring of keys and will say to all humanity, gentlemen, it's closing time. Yeah. There is a very real threat to our world. Threats of pollution, economic disasters. Seems like there's a boogeyman under every rock. There's an old story about three men in a boat. None of them could swim, and they go out into the middle of the lake, and one of them pulls out one of those augers, you know, those hand drills, and he starts drilling a hole under his seat. And the other guys are like, well, what are you doing? What are you doing? He says, never mind. I'm just drilling this under my seat. Leave me alone. And they said, but we're all in the same boat. Well, the world is only now just coming to understand that, just how dependent we are one on to another. And the news is getting better. A recent study showed more and more young people are delaying any kind of sexual involvement. And when you consider the bombardment of all of the messages that our young people receive every day, the amazing things, how many of them are not, how many of them are promiscuous, but how many of them are not, how many are fine, decent young people. There are many, many countless ones. What is just as disturbing, perhaps more disturbing, is the general decline in character and the quality of our commitments of adults. This is a more difficult problem to remedy. Back in 1888, when Kodak came out with the first simple camera, just a little simple piece of equipment, I was over at Habitat this week, and they had one. It was really, really old. I didn't buy it, but it was really cool. One of those old brownie cameras, you remember the little things? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you remember what the slogan was? You take the pictures, we take care of the rest. Yeah, just push a button. That's all you have to do. Push a button. It was a big change because before that you needed a lab and all that sort of stuff. It's expensive and dangerous, but now point and shoot. And after that, there was an unending stream of gadget after gadget after gadget. Just push a button. You have to expect that every task will be done for us without effort at the push of a button. Some people have called us a push button society. There was a time when you had to commit yourself or have children. You remember the time before remote controls on TV? Yeah. Yeah, you had kids so they didn't go up and change the channel for you. I mean, it might have made us lazy. I mean, a lack of commitment has bred into us that we expect everything at that simple and effortless push of a button. But now, how do you raise kids? How do you build a happy and successful marriage by pushing buttons? A few months ago, I saw in a parenting magazine a checklist of things to do that would ensure that your children would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. All you had to do, parents, was to check off each of the things. Get them on a soccer team. Fill out college prepayment plan papers. Dress them in peer-appropriate clothes. There is no checklist, no button to push for a happy life. There must be a willingness to struggle at some of the important things in life, and it will always be hard work. And the good news is that there are plenty of people who are willing to do that. Willing to enter the struggle, who don't look for the easy way. Plenty of honest business people, committed spouses, conscientious kids, and courageous politicians. They don't get the attention of the press, but they are out there, and there are plenty of them. The world may be in pretty sad shape, and there are some staggering problems, but there are still plenty of people who care. When Elijah cried out that he was the only one left in Israel who cared, God called him a liar. He said, what about the 7,000 people who have not bowed down to Baal? 7,000 good, concerned, dedicated, committed people. All they needed was a leader to give them some direction. And you and I, we can recognize that in our community, in our city, in our own nation, in the world, there are good people, concerned people, dedicated people who care about the same problems that we care about. And they're waiting for somebody to step up and provide leadership. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you hiding in this cave? Why aren't you out there making a difference? It's my belief that we are not really committed to Christ until we are available to Christ. We can say that we believe in Jesus until the time comes and we are available in His service. And unless we're available, we are just kidding ourselves. One of the most pressing matters before any of the churches is the availability of people in essential service. We're not here to be served, but to be servants of one another and to serve the common good of the life of God's people in this church as we seek after God's will in the world. And I see, I think this is part of the secret of the success of many of our ministries in this church. One of the most important ones here is our deacons' ministry. Now, you have to appreciate the fact that we don't give them a tremendous amount of training. We don't make them sit down and take tests and all that sort of stuff. We look for people that have the real juice, the ones that care about other people. And they bring that to the table, and they make themselves available, thank God, and they truly touch people at the critical point of need. If you have an issue in your family, a deacon is ready to help. A deacon is there for you. I see Marilyn is here today with her family, and many of you may not know, and I was going to wait to announce it during the prayers, that Bert passed away last night. You know, so many of you had been receiving emails from me about the fact that he was at hospice, and she's here today. And, of course, her response to, why are you here today? It sounds an awful lot like, why are you here, Elijah? But she said, where else would I go? This is the place where people love me. Absolutely. And I know all those deacons are ready to get out of your chairs now, aren't you? I know you are. I know you're thinking about it. That's what we do. We care about each other here. And the deacons do that. They meet people at the critical point of need. It's a wonderful aspect of the full life and ministry of this church. But all the training, all of the insight, all the talents and gifts that you may bring to the table means nothing unless you're available. There are programs and initiatives to benefit us all, made possible by willing and dedicated efforts of a few. We have the talent. We have the ability. What we don't always have is the availability. Church experts call it the 20-80 factor, 20% doing the work and 80% watching. I think we do a whole lot better than that, but there are busy hands working all over this church, and it makes me proud. There are still hands that are idle, though. And that gives me concern. So let me make something perfectly clear. Now, sometimes up here in the pulpit, I will, you know, challenge you to be productive. It's a meat grinder of productivity. And I preach to the people because I love you. And I know that you work hard and long. And sometimes I preach messages calling for a kind of increased commitment that is easily translated and just getting busier for God. And that's not what I mean. But when I relentlessly beat that drum in your life, and in mine, I miss sometimes the fact that such is not a rhythm for you, not something you always need to hear. Sometimes what we need to do is a softer melody of discernment. The call to slow down, to watch your kids as they grow, to be committed enough to open your heart to the treasures that are right here in your own backyard. There is a part of commitment that calls for dedicated inaction, commitment to prayer, commitment to contemplation, commitment to seeking after the insight that is commonly ignored. One of my favorite books of all time was The Road Less Traveled by M. Scott Peck. And in one of the places in the book, he relates his insight into this whole area of commitment and availability, and he wrote this, "When I genuinely love, I am extending myself. And when I am extending myself, I am growing. The more I love, the longer I live, the larger I become. Genuine love is self-replenishing. The more I nurture the spiritual growth of others, the more my spiritual growth is nurtured." the key. It's making ourselves available and caring service to others. Availability not only helps others, but it helps you and it helps me and it makes us stronger. For more than 100 years, more than 150 years, this church has been in this place, a noble company of men and women steadfastly pursuing the objectives of this church as they attempted to respond to every need. But let me tell you this, because it is very true. It is no less urgent that the members of this church make themselves available today and every day. We have such a mandate of opportunity before us because, and only because, we have been faithful to the past. And even more so, we are expected to be faithful into the future. I mean, within walking distance of this church, there are thousands of people, young and old, rich, poor, families of every kind, who have no church home, limited resources in times of trouble. They don't have a deacon to look after them. And when you pull out of the parking lot today and you head out onto Highway 44, you see an encroaching development and commercial property taking over a sea of concrete. But I see something more than that. I see constant traffic back and forth in front of our church. Someone asked me how I could get up and do what I do every day with any sense of enthusiasm when the possibility of complaints and negativity can pop up anytime. Yeah. I've been doing this for a long time, and my answer is this. I still hear trumpets every morning when I get up to a noble calling, not built on my energy or my creativity, but upon the creative energy of God making things happen right here in this church right now that are bigger than you and me. And these things are not in our past, but are in our future. I mean, can you feel it? Bound together by the power of God, joined in common ministry for Jesus Christ. Can't you sense the power of the Holy Spirit as we make our commitment to Christ over and over and over again? Pastor of a small church in a town in Virginia held a prayer meeting. There had been a terrible drought and a little congregation. They met in prayer to ask God for help. And the next day, a little cloud appeared, and then that cloud got bigger and bigger. And in another day, it had become black, and the wind started to blow, and soon the rain started to fall in big sheets, and a big river filled up and overflowed the banks, and people had to flee the rush of water. The drought had turned to a flood. A little rowboat made its way up by the church, and the pastor was sitting on the roof of the front porch on a rocking chair with a big smile on his face, watching the tremendous storm. "Are you all right, preacher?" And he said with the same big smile, "Not bad for a small church." The burden of our task is carried by this church because we are not a small church. The average Presbyterian church in the United States has only 120 members. We are way bigger than that. And even with our capacity to care and to serve just continues to grow. A startling thing happened this week during a telephone call. A member of the church mentioned that she could be doing more for others, and I suggested something that maybe she should be doing some things for each other. And he says, "What do you mean? We do too many things for ourselves already." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, she's pointed out that maybe we should be trying to do more missions and more activities. But you know, we do so much for others. Every week, people come to our church for help, and we're able to help. Why? Well, it's not because of me. It's because of you. It's because of the loving care and the support that you give. The crux of the matter is the quality of our commitment. Quality of our commitment to our church and to our community. If you are always waiting for somebody else to step forward and do the work that needs to be done to make this church vital as we pursue excellence for the glory of God, you need to look at the quality of your commitment. You must get involved to have an impact. No one is impressed with the win-loss record of the referee. The content of our character is demonstrated in the quality of our commitments. A missionary society once wrote to David Livingstone, the great missionary, and asked, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we would love to send other men to join you." And Livingstone wrote back, "If you have men who will come only if they know that there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all." We need you. We need you to step forward. There is a job in this church, and it has your name on it, and we are calling to you. Don't say, "Not me, not now, not here." Let us pray. Father, we are open today to your word and to your direction. Sometimes we find ourselves hiding like Elijah, and we hear those words, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" So open up our eyes, open up our hearts, we pray, to your loving care, and then call us forth to do your will. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.